Well, once upon a time, on a dangerous seacoast, there was a little life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and there was only one boat. But the few devoted members kept a watchful eye on the sea, and with no thought of their own safety, they went out day and night tirelessly rescuing the lost. Many lives were saved, and the little life-saving station became famous. So some of those that were saved, and various others in the surrounding area, wanted to support the station, and to give of their time, their money, and their effort to its work. Some of the members of the station were unhappy about the building being so run down, so they felt that the rescued people should be brought in from the cold sea into a more comfortable place. So they replaced the emergency stretchers with nice leather couches, and they decorated it beautifully, and with an expensive cappuccino machine, of course, and they played soothing background music that all the members agreed was the right music, and they all liked it, and they started using the station really as a pleasant social club, as well as a life-saving station, and it was very enjoyable. And slowly, some of the members became less interested in going out into the sea looking for people that were drowning, and so they hired lifeboat crews to do that part of the work for them. And they kept the motif of life-saving, of course. In fact, there was even a model life-saving boat that they kept on display when they would have club initiations. One day, the hired crews decided to look further up the coast to see if there were anybody else that was drowning, and they found there a large sinking ship. So they quickly brought in loads and loads of cold, wet, half-drowned people who were dirty and sick. There were way more of them than the club had ever seen before or coped with before, and the club was considerably messed up. Also, the rescued people were coughing and crying so loud you couldn't even hear the soothing background music that all the members liked, and so you had to turn up the volume all the way, which upset some people. So, the members built a shower house right outside the club, where the victims of the shipwreck would first get cleaned up and then brought in once they were dry and clean. And they asked them to cough quietly so as to not disturb those who were there for the social side of the club. Well, at the next AGM, some of the members wanted to stop the life-saving activity completely because it hindered the social part of the club, and they decided to give money to start another life-saving station a little bit up the coast so that they could do the messy work of, you know, saving people. And that way, lost people could still be saved, but it wouldn't interfere with the comfort of the members of the new beautiful club. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that occurred in the old one, and so another life-saving station was started a little further up the coast. History repeated itself, and if you visit that coast today, you'll find a number of exclusive clubs along the shore. Shipwrecks are still very frequent, but most of the people drown. But you sure can get a good cappuccino there. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. We are going to be looking at the real mission of the church, why we are here, so that we don't get distracted from that mission. Now, you'll remember, as we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, that we've seen Jesus proving points. Luke has been proving points about Jesus, specifically his authority. His authority over doctrine, his authority over demons, his authority over disease. We saw his authority over nature when he has the fish jump in the net. Last week we saw that Jesus had the authority to forgive sins. Well, no one can forgive sins except God. That's part of the point. And we saw that Jesus had a priority that's different than a lot of ours when it comes to healing miracles. Healing more than bodies is what we called it. Remember that there was the priority of healing souls. When the man was dumped out of the roof in front of Jesus and he was a paralytic, instead of saying, "Let me heal him," Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." It shows us what Jesus' priorities are. It doesn't help if the man can run, skip, and jump if he's not saved. And so Jesus forgives his sins, and then we saw not only Jesus' priority through that kind of power and claim, but also when people wanted to be healed, Jesus would sometimes withdraw himself, didn't he? To go and pray and work on his own spiritual life as well. We saw that the purpose of healing bodies then ultimately was as a proof of Christ's deity and for praise to God, not because health in itself is the end. Well, that's the context, and I want you to remember that scene, and they've just come out of that building where that's happened, where all the scribes and Pharisees are rejoicing and seized with amazement because they've seen what Jesus has done. And we pick up the story in verse 27. "And after this, he," Jesus, "went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with him. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at the disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Well, in this amazing account, this dense account, we see four parts of the Messiah's mission so that we will know if we are on mission with Him, that we'll know if our church is in line with Christ's mission. We'll see the mandate, the mingling, the murmuring, and then the mission itself. So let's start with the mandate. We see the mandate here in verse 27. "After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And leaving everything, he rose and followed him." My first payslip. I remember it like it was yesterday. I'd been making basically tips, and I'd been offered an enormous salary for a single guy as I was becoming a high school English teacher for the first time. And I remember opening the check and seeing that the number on the check was significantly less than what had been promised me. And as I opened my paycheck, if you had had a picture of my face at that moment, the caption underneath would have read, "Welcome to the world of taxes." And it was that day that I joined the ranks of those that have an abiding disdain for tax collectors. We understand this. Anyone who pays taxes hates those that collect the taxes. This is just one of those things. I'm sorry if you work for SARS, but that's just how it is. We hate you. And at least we're honest about it. But it's even worse in the New Testament times. It's even worse. And to understand this account, you really have to grasp the depth with which people hated tax gatherers. You see, the way Rome got rich was that Rome would come in and conquer a number of tiny little countries and then force them to pay taxes to Rome. And the way they figured out the best way to do this was to hire a local competent person who knew the language, knew the culture, knew how people stashed their money, and tell him he goes and gets the taxes. Now what they would do is they wouldn't hire the guy. They would sell a tax franchise to the highest bidder. And once you had that license to tax people, you had to report a certain amount of that tax to Rome. Let's say it's 10% of everybody's income you had to send off to Rome. But anything else that you gathered, you could pocket. It's brilliant, because now they don't actually have to pay these men. These men can set their own salaries. Can you imagine having a job where your boss said, "Set your own salary"? Would you be poor? No, these guys became extremely wealthy. But on the backs of the people that were their own countrymen. And so they were despised. They were hated. And these people were the lowest of the low. They were traitors. This kind of traitor would sell his mother for the right price is now coming and knocking on your door and telling you to give 30% of your income, and you just have to do it. He's surrounded by his bouncers and bodyguards and thugs and, you know, the Guido and Luigi variety mafia kind of people with their threats to get this money out of you. And so whenever you see one, you're afraid of him. You're bitter. You hate the fact that he's so wealthy and you're not, because he's taking your money and there's nothing that you can do about it. It wasn't against the law. So bear this in mind, that rabbis declared them unclean. Spiritually unclean. They weren't allowed in the synagogues. They weren't allowed in the temples. It's as if they were lepers. They were unclean like lepers, only they were worse than lepers. Why? Because they chose to be unclean. So bear this in mind when you read verse 27. That says, "After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector." Ugh. Named Levi, sitting at the tax booth. Now, the phrase "after this" refers to the event that he just came from. The little town of Capernaum was overflowing with students and scholars and theologians and dignitaries and Pharisees and scribes from, it says, every town in Galilee, Judea, the surrounding area, and even from the capital, Jerusalem. These are the big wigs in the Jewish community. These are the scholars. These are the PhDs with their flowing phylacteries, and they are coming to this little town of Capernaum for this big, you know, Jesus convention. They want to hear what this rabbi is claiming from their own ears. They want to hear him say it. And they want to take notes, and they want to discuss his views. And Levi would have known this. He would have been aware of the commotion of all these Jesus groupies around here, and he would have known about the claim that's just been made to forgive sins, and the miracle that's just been wrought to raise this man, this paralytic, and tell him to pick up your stretcher and walk. And as he comes out and the crowds are seized by amazement, this is the most popular Jesus has been to date. Even the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders were seized with amazement and were glorifying God, and they're following him. And as he walks out from that meeting, you can imagine the adrenaline pumping in Levi's heart as he sees this rabbi striding towards him and saying, "Follow me." It's a very dramatic scene. Maybe you've read this before, but it is very dramatic. Levi would have been aware that a rabbi wouldn't even come near someone who's unclean, because if he got too close and touched him, he wouldn't even be allowed to do his duties as a rabbi until he had gone through a process of being cleaned. And this rabbi walks straight up to him and says, "Follow me." Now, this term "follow" is packed with meaning too. To follow a rabbi, akalutheo, it was a Greek word that meant to become a full-time disciple. So he's not, "Come on, I got something to show you." He's saying, "Quit your job and get a new job where the pay is less. You're now an intern. You're a disciple, a follower." This word meant to travel with and to learn the ways specifically of a rabbi. And Levi understood what this meant. He meant this meant no more corrupt business practices. This meant no more extortion. This meant no more wealth. But it also meant no more guilt. Because if this man can actually do what he claims, forgive sins, he's my only hope. You know that in the Talmud, Jewish writings of the day, the rabbis said that it was permissible and lawful, not a sin, to lie to a tax collector. You were allowed to do that. You're not allowed to tell a lie unless it's to a tax collector. That's how despised they were. And in fact, the Talmud said that tax collectors could not be forgiven. Once you became a tax collector, there was no way out of that social stigma, the shame that you brought upon your family and your nation. People didn't forget that kind of thing. You could not be forgiven. And here, a man who claims to forgive sins walks up to you and says, "Be my disciple." And Levi knows this is his only chance. This is his only hope. And how does Jesus offer him forgiveness? One curt command. One little command with implications as drastic as an amputation. And he understood this. He knew what was going on when he heard the words, "Follow me." This is not a suggestion. This is not even an invitation. This is a command. This is a mandate. This is an imperative. You must drop what you're doing, quit your job, leave everything, follow me. Permanently. And we often talk about the gospel invitation, right? Why didn't you give an invitation at the end of your message, Pastor? That kind of thing. The gospel invitation. Well, the Bible doesn't speak about the gospel event as something that you're invited to. You ask people why they're saved. "I invited Jesus into my heart. He invited me to..." No. There's no invitation. It's a command. He commands all people everywhere to repent. Acts chapter 17. It is a standing order. The only response is obedience or rejection. Submission or rebellion. And everyone in the world is in one of those two categories. It's not an invitation that you need to RSVP to. It is a command that you need to obey. This is a mandate to make a choice. Just like Joshua of old declared to Israel, "Choose you this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, I will serve the Lord." And he told the nation, "You have to choose." And Levi knows this is a watershed moment for him. This is money or ministry. Turn or burn. Take it or leave it. And he knew that it was now or never. I love the scene. As a little boy, I had a little postcard of my uncle brought back for me of a painting of Rembrandt. I love Rembrandt's paintings, and this is my favorite one because of the memories, and it was a painting of this scene. And you know how Rembrandt is, he captures light and dark so well. And everything is dark around this tax gatherer. The people, the table, the walls, and there's Jesus with his hand outstretched pointing at him, and there's all this light. And you can see in that moment there is a decision here. Darkness or light. And that is the gospel invitation. You are being commanded to make a choice. To leave the darkness, take up the light. And what is his response? It's amazing. Verse 28. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. The choice Levi makes is decisive and definitive. Leaving everything. He left his booth, where he would, in a little porter office, he would take around and collect his taxes. He left his income stream, his occupation. He left his corrupt ways. He left his entire identity behind him in darkness. And he walked into the light. He's now a new creature. In fact, he would become known by a different name, even. You know, Peter's name was changed from Simon to Peter. And there are a couple of the other apostles, Jesus did the same thing too. This man would become known as Matthew. And he would write a bestseller of 28 chapters known as The Gospel According to Matthew. Maybe you've read it. He would become one of the 12 apostles and a writer of Holy Scripture. This man, this Levi. So forgive me if through the sermon I flip between calling him Matthew and Levi. He really is at this point now Matthew, now that he's changed his identity. Now this mandate is still the mandate today. It is still the standing command of Jesus today that you need to follow him. And to follow Jesus is to leave your sin behind you, because these are two trains on tracks that are going in opposite directions. And you have to choose. You cannot say, I'm a Christian, which means I'm a follower of Jesus, if you are pursuing your sin. It is incomprehensible. It is an artificial category that some Christians in America came up with this idea that you can become a Christian saved without becoming a disciple. And later in your life, you can get serious about your walk and become a disciple. And at some point along the timeline, you may even get baptized to make that commitment. Sure, no. No, repenting from your sin, believing in Jesus, being baptized, becoming a disciple, it's all one event. And it's inseparable. It's a package deal. We know, if you say, leave Johannesburg, get on a plane, fly to Cape Town, are those three commands? No, it's one event. You can't fly to Cape Town unless you leave Johannesburg and get on a plane. Right? One event. You cannot follow Jesus unless you leave your sin, repent, believe, and be baptized. That's how it works. You must choose. So that's the mandate that we see in this text. It's the mandate today. The second thing that we see here is the mingling. This is the second part of Christ's mission on earth, is the mingling. Look at verse 29. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. Made for Jesus. He's a guest of honor. A great feast. A doxane megalon. A glorious, gigantic praise event in his house, which would have been a mansion. And there was a large company, you know, troop of baboons, kind of is what you feel Luke wanted to say here. Company of tax collectors and others, those that come along with the tax collectors, reclining at the table with them. You know, they used to lie down, they used to recline. They all used to get together around this meal. Jesus is the guest of honor, and they're sitting there, and they're eating with the tax collectors, and all those other people that stick around tax collectors. And this is a surprise, right? I mean, this is a surprise in the flow of events. This looks like the exact opposite of the fruit of repentance I just described, right? Leave everything behind, then he goes home and throws a party? With all the gluttons and prostitutes and tax gatherers and the wine is flowing and this does not look like the first thing a Christian should do. I mean, he obeys the command, he leaves everything, he repents of sin, he turns his back on his old lifestyle, and the first thing he does is call his old friends together for a party? Shouldn't he be trotting home to trash his secular CDs? You know, shouldn't he be getting a Christian haircut? Having his tattoos removed? Buying a WWJD bracelet and a big ESV study Bible? I mean, doesn't he have something to do here besides have a party? Well, instead we see Levi gathering his whole crew and entertaining them. Is this maybe a case of buyer's remorse? I mean, it was kind of an emotional moment, the adrenaline, the people, follow me, what are you going to say? No? It's like when you propose to a girl in a stadium full of people. She's going to say yes. I mean, she's going to say yes. But as soon as you get in the car, she's going to say, yeah, I just said that for the cameras. Is that what's going on here? Follow me, he leaves everything, telling his intern, pack it up, I'll meet you at the home. Is he going back to his old life? Is he maybe living a double life? You know, one for Jesus and the disciples to see, and one for his friends, like some of you guys do. You have your life that you have on Sunday, and when you're at meetings with Christians, and then you have what you do on the weekend, in the hours that Christians have all gone to bed. Is that what he's doing here? No, of course not. I mean, what's happening here is what I call mingling ministry. Mingling ministry. He's taking his new faith to the unbelievers. That's how he's doing it. He's inviting them for the purpose of sharing his faith with them. Now, how do I know that? I mean, you might be saying, well, that doesn't say that in the text. How do I know he's not living a double life? Simple. He invited Jesus to the party. And everybody knows, if you're going to have a wild party and get away with sin, you don't invite the local rabbi. I don't get invited to a lot of those parties for some reason. You know, you just don't do it. He's not trying to... He's not living a double life. This is his life. These are his friends. He's not embarrassed about them. He loves them. And he's not ashamed of his Savior. And so he brings them together and says, Jesus, do your thing. You got me out of there. He doesn't know enough to go the Romans road with these guys. He doesn't know the four spiritual laws and how Jesus has a wonderful plan for their life. All he knows is, Jesus did it for me. They're as bad as I was, you know, 18 minutes ago. Make this thing happen. This is his purpose. It's a mingling ministry. And it's a fantastic idea. Levi's not abusing Christian liberty here. He's evangelizing. J.C. Ryle, an Anglican bishop from the 1800s, a phenomenal preacher, said this: no true Christian ever goes to heaven alone. No true Christian ever goes to heaven alone. Nobody gets saved and doesn't share the gospel with at least one person. Nobody. If you've been saved and you think, man, I'm glad I got my fire insurance, but I don't want to go through all the embarrassing conflict that goes with telling other people about Jesus. It's a personal affair. It's not personal. It's public. It's a mandate for the whole world. And you have to share it. And if you're a true Christian, you can't help but share it. If I go to a good restaurant, I tell everybody how good it was. And they don't even give me commission. Why do I do it then? What do I get out of it? I don't get anything out of it. I just can't help myself. It was so good. It's the same with Jesus. I get nothing out of telling you about Jesus. I just can't help myself. He's worth it. And this is what you see happening with Levi. He don't know much, but he knows Jesus. And that's enough to save. And so he brings him in. And this is an unlikely scene, you know. The friends of a tax collector, the only people that can mingle with unclean are other unclean. Other people the rabbis have deemed unworthy to go to synagogue. Prostitutes, wicked sinners, flagrant sinners, violent men. All those associated with the underworld of extortion. So in this unlikely scene here, we see one smiling savior, four flushed fishermen, a baby believer, and a swarm of hordes of the type of people you don't picture hanging around Jesus. When you picture Jesus and the people with him, you're not picturing this crowd. There's other tax men around in their Armani suits and Ray-Ban sunglasses with their slick hair, with all their bouncers and bodyguards and bimbos hovering around. The girls are sporting short skirts and fishnet stockings reeking of cheap perfume. The guys have neck tattoos and knuckle dusters and way too much grease in their hair. This is an unsavory scene. Not the kind of place you find Christians. My question to you this morning is, why not? Why, when you picture that scene, the sore thumb is the Christian showing up with his little pocket New Testament? You just don't see someone fitting in there. Why is that? What has happened in our thinking that we think sinners are out there and Christians are in here and never the twain shall meet until the sinner goes through our little shower house of morals that we stick on them before they're clean enough to come in? Where did that idea come from? What is a life-saving station for? Now, you get life-saving stations that are comfortable and air-conditioned and have good music. But what are they for, if not saving lives? Coughing, spluttering, sick, vomiting. Lives. Let's get our priorities straight here. There's Jesus in this rough crowd where the food is free and the wine is flowing, and he fits right in one sense. In another sense, he is the sore thumb. He's the light in the darkness. But he's in there. Now, why don't we do this? What is the most common objection? What do Christians say when they say the reason we don't mingle with unbelievers is because this scene... What's the word I'm looking for? It starts with a W. It's worldly. This is worldliness. And it is. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the next gospel over. Chapter 17. We are to be in the world. There must be a way of being in the world. That does not mean that we are worldly. We can avoid the world, but does that really mean that we have to live in monasteries and homeschool our kids and only watch Fireproof and Facing the Giants? Or is there some way we can integrate with the world while remaining completely separate from them? John 17, verse 14. This is a prayer that Jesus prayed aloud for John to record so that we would have it. And there's a line in the prayer that says, I'm not only praying for the people who can hear me, but all of those that will believe because of their message. That includes everyone here. So this prayer is a prayer that Jesus the Savior prayed while he was on earth for you, if you believe in him. In verse 14, he says to the Father, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. That's us. Because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. You see where this is going? I'm not of the world, Jesus says. They're not of the world. The world hates them. I'm not going to pray for an early rapture, because they're not all saved yet. If Jesus prayed that everyone alive there that believed in him go to heaven immediately, where would we be? So he says, I'm not asking for you to take them out of the world, verse 15 says, but that you keep them from the evil one, Satan. Verse 16, they are not of this world. Just am I am not of this world. Sanctify them, make them holy, in the truth. What is the truth? Your word is truth. And then verse 18 says this, as you sent missionary word, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Friends, this is the mission of Jesus Christ. This is the mission he sent us on. Missionaries are sent people. You are sent people. The Father sent the Son into the world so that the world could be saved. The Son is sending us into the world so that the world can be saved. He's not sending us into the world so that we can have a fun experience. Jesus didn't leave the luxuries of heaven and come to earth because he was an exchange student who just wanted to experience what it would be like to live in a sin-cursed place for a change. No, he came to change the world. And he's sending us to change the world. It's different if you're mingling for your own pleasure and there's no gospel involved. But that's not what's going on here. Levi invites Jesus into his underworld to change it. You can go back to Luke. There must be a way of being in the world but not of it. Like E.T. the extraterrestrial. Right? He's not of this world. We understand that. But he was in it. And he had some fun and, you know, ouch, and healed plants and stuff and cute. But he's not of this world. He looked different. He looked like an alien, right? But they couldn't call it alien because there was another movie coming out. So, E.T. That's what we are. We're the E.T.s. We're the extraterrestrials. We're from another world. We're from outside of this world, outside of this planet. But we're in the planet. What we like to do is get together with the mothership and just stay here and sing hymns. But no, we need to get out of the mothership and get back into the world so that we can change it. Matthew 5:15 says, "Nor do people light a lamp and then put it under a basket, but on a stand so that it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they can glorify God for your good works." We as a church need to be prepared for this type of unsavory crowd that's mentioned in this gospel to show up and sit in our pews. They're going to be wet, cold, and coughing passengers of the sinking ship called sin. But our job is to rescue them. And we can't expect them to come in clean, dry, and healthy. And we can't clean them up first. The only way to get cleaned up is by meeting Jesus. And where is he? He's in us. The Holy Spirit is in us. These people need to be among us. We don't do church for unbelievers. Let me just put a footnote there. We do church for believers. Ephesians 4:11 and 12 for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. That's why we have church. But don't be surprised if they show up. 1 Corinthians 14 says that the reason you shouldn't pray in tongues in church, foreign language in church, is because visitors and outsiders and unbelievers, it says, might come in, not know what's going on, get confused, and call you crazy. That's what it says. Go read it. 1 Corinthians 14. So that's why we have to do things in church that don't make people come in and say, "I have no idea what's going on here. These people are wacko," and then walk out. It's okay if they say we're wacko because we hate sin. It's not if they can't understand what we're saying because we use words that they've never heard. "Beseech thou, owest the sinnerest," you know, and they're like, what language is this church? It's KJV language, that's what this is, King James, and it's not how it's supposed to be. But we must expect them to be among us. That's why Jesus said, you don't judge prematurely between the wheat and the tares, because you might pull up some of the wheat. You might take a believer and kick him out of the church thinking that he's an unbeliever because of the way he looks. He looks like a tare, not a wheat, but he's wheat. Leave that judging up to God. I'm not saying that we don't do church discipline of those who call themselves believers. 1 Corinthians 5 says that if a person calls himself a believer, he needs to live like a believer, or we're not even to eat with him. So I'm not talking about accepting the sin in believers' lives. I'm talking about accepting that unbelievers sin. We're not surprised when water is wet, when mud is muddy, or when sinners sin. It's different if believers are sinning, right? We shouldn't expect these people to come in dressed modestly. We shouldn't expect them to go 2 hours without a cigarette. We shouldn't expect them to have a conversation with us and our kids without dropping a swear word in here and there. They don't get cleaned up before they come in. They can't be cleaned up. There is no shower of morality you can take that makes you worthy to be in Christ's presence. Only the blood of Jesus. Amen? Now, not all Christians think like that. which is what we see in the third point, the third part of the Christian mission, not only the mandate to repent and follow Jesus, not only the mingling of bringing this gospel into the unbeliever's world, but the murmuring. The murmuring that comes with it. Look at verse 30. And the Pharisees, religious sect of Jews, and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" They've just got this foul taste in their mouth. What is going on here? This holy rabbi who forgives sins, heals lame people, goes to the house of a tax collector to eat with them. You see, what Jesus is demonstrating here is the lengths he will go to forgive. It's not just paralytics he forgives and heals. It's sinners. But there's murmuring, murmuring. Now, Jesus would get used to this low-pitched emission that comes from this group of Pharisees. It's a constant background noise in the gospel. It's not the speakers or some feedback. This is the Pharisees. They've always got this grumbling going on here. Murmuring is just part and parcel of the mingling ministry. You got to come to terms with that. You have to expect this. If you're going to minister to unbelievers, there will always be religious people out there who think that you're trying to sin. That's why you're with them. That's why you're friends with that guy. Do you hear how that guy talks? I bet you talk like that when I'm not around. You know what that guy's into? I bet you want to be into that stuff. That's why you're friends with him. And so they murmur. They'll always think that the best way to conquer sin is to separate from everything sinful, including sinners. The Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at the disciples. "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" They're not even grumbling to Jesus. They're grumbling to the disciples. But Jesus answers. But first, this word grumble. It's the Greek word gogudzo. It's a nice onomatopoeic word. It sounds like what it's doing. Gogudzo. Grumbling. Muttering. Under your breath. Usually complaining. Gogudzo. It's like what your stomach does when you haven't eaten in a while. Just gogudzo. Gurgle, gurgle, grumble, grumble, feed me. That's what these guys are like. They're like a walking group of stomachs with gas. I mean, that's what they are. Gurgle, gurgle. And Jesus hears this. And he replies to them. But this is why, before we get there. You can justify that grumbling by doing something. I want you to turn to 1 Peter. This is important. 1 Peter chapter 2. When you use your mingling ministry in order to make an excuse for your sin, then you're proving them right. Then you deserve their murmuring. You might say, "Well, this is fantastic. This is the best sermon I've ever heard. This means I can go straight from here to the casino and go gambling, and after that go to the bar and get sloshed, and after that go to the nightclub and pick up some chick, and all because the pastor said, I gotta mingle with the unbelievers. This is a great church." Okay, so, you're all there. I want you to see this. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 16. I'll start in verse 15. Peter says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." You know, shut the murmurers' mouths by your good works and your good testimony. And here it is, verse 16. "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." Not using your freedom. Christians are free in Christ. There is no Mosaic law. But some Christians like to use their freedom as, I like what one version calls it, a cloak. Sort of they just pull this cloak over their sin. And you want to see what's on the other side of the cloak, and they say, "No, I'm free in Christ. Get your legalistic ways away from me." Huh? Have you heard that? You're just being legalists. Saying, "I can't do this activity." Jesus said, "Be light, I'm going out with these unbelievers. And you and your legalists want to keep me out, but you're using that as a cloak for evil. You're not going there to give them the gospel. You're going there for whatever. but not for the gospel. And you know it, and no one else knows it. And that's the problem, is he says that the only solution is to, in verse 16, but living as servants of God. Living as slaves of God. You know in your heart that the reason you're not going to sin is because you love God. And there's no accountability that tops a relationship with Jesus. Because I can hide stuff from you, but I can't hide stuff from Jesus. And if I believe in Him and I love Him, I won't want to hide stuff from Him. But if I don't believe in Jesus, but I pretend to, there's nothing you can do to stop me sinning. And I will use my liberty as a cloak for evil. And we need to guard against that. You're proving the murmurer is right. But that's not what Jesus is doing, obviously. And that's not what the apostles are doing. And that's not what Matthew's doing. Go back to Luke. So just to be crystal clear, you're not going to any nightclubs tonight like an underdressed bobblehead and, you know, having a rave and saying it's because Pastor Clint said we're free in Christ to go and mingle with unbelievers. Just wanted to make sure. I understand the need to be separate from sin. But that's different from being separate from sinners. You have to realize, sin is not like the flu. You don't sin when someone sneezes on you. You don't catch sin. Sin is something in the heart. And if you're a servant of Christ, and you love Him, and He's your accountability, then you can stay pure and light, even in a dark world, even in a dark situation. Sometimes you can't avoid those situations. You didn't know you were going there. Now you end up somewhere, and you can't catch sin from people. It's in your heart. Live as a servant of God, but don't use that kind of freedom as a cloak for evil. Now, just one practical thing you can do is if you're going into a situation where you know that there's going to be unbelievers there, like you're having a Brian, all your friends are coming over, and you know they show up with, you know, their latest fling in the one hand and their six-pack in the other hand, and this is not a savory scene, and you know that that's going to happen. This is what you do beforehand. You prepare. You prepare. It's mingling ministry, not just mingling madness. It's mingling ministry. You prepare for ministry, so you get accountability. You invite a Christian buddy over. You tell your wife, I know when I'm around this person and he swears, I start swearing. Please, give me that look you give me so that I stop. Kick me under the table. So whatever it is, you get accountability. You have your buddy come over and say, some of my friends, my old lifestyle, sometimes I fall into those habits. Please, come with me. Get prayer cover. Pray about it beforehand. This is ministry. You would pray if you were going out evangelizing, handing out tracts. You would pray if you were going on a hospital visit. Why don't you pray when your friends come to your house? It's ministry. It's evangelism. Pray about it. Ask God to give you boldness to speak the gospel. Ask God to give you an opportunity to speak the gospel. Like they say, so what's with this church thing you do, Burp? You know? And then tell them. And then ask for fruit that God would save them. So that they can go out and do the same thing. Okay, that's the murmuring section. The fourth part of the Christian mission is the mission itself. What is the mission? Look at verse 31. This is Jesus' answer now. Jesus finally replies. They're grumbling to the disciples. Jesus steps in and he says to them this. Verse 31. Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This is his mission. This is the mission of Jesus Christ. This is what he sent us to do. This mission. This is an incredibly important verse for building our philosophy of ministry at Hillcrest Baptist Church. Now, when you think of a missionary, perhaps you think of a guy wearing, you know, strops and socks and outdated clothes and a digital watch, and he's always got this PowerPoint demonstration he wants to show you, right? But when you think of a missionary, what you should think of is Jesus Christ. Jesus was a missionary. He was a missionary. And by the way, missionaries are the people who are most like Jesus Christ in this world. So whatever you're picturing, picture Jesus. And he had a very simple PowerPoint presentation that he wants to show you. It has one slide, and this is what it says on it. Verse 32. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. But sinners to repentance. This was his mission. He was a missionary who left the luxuries of heaven, the far, far away country of heaven, and he came down and he enculturated himself and he learned our language and he learned our ways and he was with us and he was among us and he ate our food and he put up with our climate and he put up with all the things that he left for the comforts of home in order to call not the righteous but sinners to repentance. This is why he came. He wasn't at this party to bring people's best life now. He was at the party to bring them repentance and a future salvation. He's not at the party because he's in the mood for a rave. He's in the mood for a rescue. And where do you find drowning people? In the water. And what's happening now is you've got some dry, safe, religious folk with their binoculars saying, what's this guy doing out there? Doesn't he know that in the water people can drown? And Jesus' answer is a very sanctified version of, well, duh, but that's where they are. Verse 31, Jesus answered them this. He said, those who are well have no need of a physician. Healthy people don't go to the doctor. It's way too expensive to just go to the doctor every day. If you're healthy. Some sick people won't even go to the doctor, right? You've got to be dying before you go to the doctor. And this is what Jesus is saying. The sicker you are, the more you need the guy. But those who are sick. And if you see a doctor whose waiting room is full, you know he's a good doctor. Because people are coming to him. Wherever Jesus is, there's going to be sinners. Because he's the only one that can fix them. If you're a Christian, you should be surrounded by people dumping their problems in your lap. You should be the Dr. Phil of Hillcrest, you know? You should just have all these whining, complaining people that lives are messed up all around you, all the time, saying, you seem to have it together. Can you fix me? And you say, no, but I know this great doctor who can. And you introduce them to Jesus. That's why you got cleaned up. Jesus cleaned you from the inside out. And you can't do that for someone, but you can introduce him to the doctor. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. Some people kind of misunderstand this because he says, I haven't come for the righteous but the sinners. He's not saying, well, they're good people who are already saved and they're bad people who need to be saved, so I'm coming for the bad people. He's not talking about that. He's not saying that once you're a Christian, forget about all the Christians, they're saved, go for the unbelievers. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, there are bad people out there who think that they're good, and there are bad people out there who know that they're bad. Those are the only groups out there. Everyone out there is a bad person. Hate to break it to you. You guys are in that group. You're bad. You're wicked. You're sinful. You are in need of a savior. You're in need of a doctor. You're sick. Twisted. Corrupted. Romans 6:23 as well. Just all over the world. You're just wicked. But there's hope. If you know it. And there's always two groups of people. Wicked people who know they're wicked and wicked people who think that they're good. And the only one you can share the gospel with is the one who knows that he's bad. It's way easier to tell somebody who's just come out of rehab and their life's fallen apart and they've done so many things that they regret and all their relationships are dissolving, and you say to this person, my friend, it's because of your sin and you need a savior. And they drop their heads and they say, you're right. You tell somebody who's clean cut and successful and all these relationships going well and he's got the cute, you know, family with the 2.8 kids and the 4-car garage and everything's going well and hey, I got my act together, I don't need a crutch, I don't need religion. And you say, my friend, you're a sinner and you just need a savior. And he's like, what sin? There's no hope for that person besides God changing his heart. And you know what the first step of that changing is? The Bible tells us, John 16, conviction. Feeling convinced that you're sinful. Guilt that the Holy Spirit brings you. Commentator John MacArthur says this, quote, Jesus was saying that what we know, that the Christian faith is not for good people. It's for sinners. The church is not for people who think that they're righteous. It's for people who know that they're not. You hear that criticism a lot. Well, the church certainly isn't filled with perfect people. True, but at least we know we're not perfect. That's why we're here. This is not a club for the righteous. It's a hospital for the sin sick. Unquote. Well said. To be saved, you need to come to the point where you're willing to say, I'm a sinner and I need a savior and I can't do it myself. I've tried cleaning up my act. It just gets dirtier. Levi was a wretched, greedy, materialistic trader, but we are all his relatives. We are all in his family. You might want to say, we all have Levi genes. And we need a doctor. You're born in sin, the Bible tells us. You never outgrow it. You never stop doing it. Everything you do, whether it looks good or looks bad, is all driven by sin. It's in your genes. You inherit it from Adam. And the only one who can reverse that is the second Adam, Jesus Christ, who came and lived that perfect life. He didn't have that inheritance because he was born of a virgin, directly by the Holy Spirit, and he grew up and lived a life you can't, and then he died on the cross in your place, bearing the wrath of the Father, so that whoever believes in him can be saved. Not from hell, but from God. Not from the consequences of their sins only, but from the sins themselves. So this morning I want you to leave here with the words echoing in your ears of Jesus telling you, if you're a believer, to keep doing this, and if you're not a believer, to start doing this. Follow me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the command is so clear, and yet it is so impossible for us to obey without your grace. This is not a message for us all to go and clean up our acts and try harder. We cannot do it. But Lord, I pray that you would convict us through your Spirit of our need for a Savior. Even those of us who are saved, we need your ongoing grace, which we sometimes forget, to conquer the sins that are still in our lives, the things we haven't even realized. Lord, bring people into our lives to show us our sin. Bring light into our lives. And let us be light into the lives of others, to show believers where they can improve, to show unbelievers the only hope is through Jesus Christ. We thank you for this wonderful example, this wonderful portrait of your compelling desire to save people and the lengths to which you're willing to do it. I pray that we would be a church, that as we leave here, we would enter that mission field. Amen.